So we're going to continue this morning in our walk through John's Gospel. We're going to go from chapter 12 today. I think it's verse 37. Okay. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words, but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Those are the words of the Lord to us this morning. So this morning I'm going to see out of the congregation who may be the more cultured out of us. So there's going to be a painting that's going to go up there. Now, it's not great because of the light, unfortunately. But has anybody got any idea what this painting is? I'll be well impressed if you do. No, I know it's not the greatest, okay? So I'm going to guess that there's probably a few people in here that do. I'm going to give you that. This is one of Leonardo da Vinci's strangest paintings. It's called The Adoration of the Magi. Okay, the wise men. It was commissioned for the altar of the monastery of San Donato Ascopeto near Florence in 1481. The work itself was never finished. In 1482, a 30-year-old Leonardo abandoned the project to accept the post of court artist to the Duke of Milan. All very posh. This is now on display at the Uffizi Gallery in Florence. The painting is considered one of Leonardo's most intriguing works. And this is mentioned by Dan Brown in a film and the book The Da Vinci Code, some of you may have seen or read. It depicts the New Testament's account of the three wise men, or the Magi, paying homage to the newborn Jesus and his mother Mary in a bizarre landscape made of struggling horsemen, ruins and rather odd faces. The nativity scene is rather unusual. There's no oxen, there's no donkey or stable. Even Joseph is missing. Much of the foreground is obscured with strokes of monochrome paint. This unusual painting was enough to inspire Dan Brown's conspiracy theory that the original drawing was indeed hidden. There's a fancy named guy, an art diagnostic expert named Maurizio Cerecchini, and he's the only non-fictional living character mentioned in this Da Vinci Code. And he shocked the art world in 2004 by hinting that the painting, that the paint on the Adoration of the Magi was not applied by Da Vinci. The real masterwork was actually underneath, he said, to the joy of Dan Brown's fans. Using infrared technology, I found a totally new world which had been buried under brown paint for more than 500 years, Cerecchini told Discovery News. It is the largest collection of drawings of people and animals realised by Leonardo in a single work. Already discussed in academic meetings, the research and the drawings underneath were officially presented for the first time in Florence's Palazzo Vecchio. Underneath the faded brown ruins in the background, there isn't the crumbling pagan temple represented in the painting. Instead, we found a building site. The workers are represented with incredible attention to details, and indeed, they show emotion, he said. There is no desperation, but positive feelings. They are reconstructing the roof in the face of a new Christian era, he said. Now, although the surface of the painting shows two horses fighting, the masterpiece underneath reveals a full-blown battle behind the Virgin Mary's head, with men screaming in terror or raising their arms, while the ox and the donkey finally emerge with the missing stable. Other animals appear too, including an elephant. There's a face of a young shepherd boy in the bottom right of the drawing. It's finally visible with plenty of detail. And also one of the most striking features buried under the brown paint is a series of masterfully drawn portraits. Now, I don't know about you, but new technology gets some bad press. And me at times probably is one of the most worst who bemoan new technology. Maybe I'm getting to that age where I'm thinking, oh, I've had enough of it all, whilst reading my iPad. But we should realise by now that God can use anything for his glory. And I'm beginning to realise that it's usually the things that we would not reckon that do the glorifying. In this matter, there's infrared technology. And infrared technology reveals the real work underneath what we see, in all its glory and majesty. I especially like the idea of a huge battle going on behind Mary and the baby Jesus, rather than just some struggling horsemen, some ruins and a few odd faces. Because we know that indeed the Bible speaks of a cosmic spiritual battle going on, a war for the life and death of that newborn child who had become Messiah. The devil doing all he could to stop the boy growing to be a man and fulfilling his father's will for the world. Now, sometimes when a message wants to be shared, it isn't always obvious. I do say that to my wife sometimes. But you didn't really say that. You meant it, but you didn't really say it. And I'm quite simple. I need to be told simple stuff. Sometimes it is concealed for those who really want to find it. Now, like Da Vinci's painting here, it seems that someone has tried to obscure the real meaning. And in the process, we are given a few options. The first option is we can take it at face value. What we see is what it is, an unfinished piece of work, which is a bit weird. Or we can ask some questions of it. Or we can really examine it to see what it really is. Or the last option is we can just disregard it completely. Now, Dan Brown's conspiracy theory, in that there was more than met the eye with this painting, was well-founded, and it proved correct. Now, it wasn't obvious, but there was definitely a painting. We know that. No one could deny there was a painting. It definitely wasn't a normal work from Da Vinci. It needed exploring. And the more they looked, the more they found out what was behind what they could see. Now, in this series, up until this point, we have seen John give us a rich, deep, theological and very personal account of Jesus' ministry. And some of the things he shares with us need further reading, some questions asked, some digging maybe to find out some more gems within the text. For those wanting to grow in their faith, knowledge and experience of that word made flesh, made real, by Jesus Christ, John gives a chance to go deeper and study the word so that we would draw nearer to the light of the world that John speaks of so passionately throughout this gospel. For those of us who read the Bible and take it at face value, what we read and see is what it is. And we will be blessed by that all the same. But by not asking questions and examining it, the truth will not be as illuminating as it could and it should be. The more illuminating the word becomes, the more that light will shine and the more your road ahead will become clear. God's will for your lives and the lives of others. But as we get to this point in John's gospel, the mood very much changes. The time to ask questions and examine is fast running out. Fast running out for those who choose to disregard completely what they've witnessed. I don't know about you, but as I read this, I can feel John's frustration and no doubt pain for those that after witnessing 3 years of Jesus' miraculous ministry, they still refuse to question what they believe and what they have seen. All they can do is see a man that doesn't look or act like their long-awaited king. They see a man walking, talking, and eating with sinners, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, not a flaming chariot with a legion of angels accompanying him. They see what is in front of them, and that is what it is. Just a man, not the King of Kings. But John tells us here, despairingly, I feel at times, is that they would be forgiven for not delving further if the message may have been one that required a keener sense of seeking the answer, studying the words or messages, further meaning or encouragement. But he is basically saying, come on, come on. Even after all these things that you've seen him do and admit to doing, you still do not believe that he is his Father's Son, the Son of God that you've been waiting for generations. Now, yes, we can and we are called to go deeper in our relationship with Jesus. We've been doing this for the last few years about going deeper in our relationship with the Lord by reading the Word, by praying that he would reveal himself through it more and more as we bear his image to the world that we live in. But that only comes after we have acknowledged who he is. Looking at the evidence, hearing and seeing the testimonies of those that he has saved, healed and transformed, and keeps on transforming. But most of these Jews Jesus spoke to and showed these miraculous signs, they actually never got past first base. They simply disregarded what they saw, what they knew was true, because they had either seen it for themselves, heard it from another, or had seen the results of such signs. Signs such as raising Lazarus from the dead, healing the man born blind, feeding 5,000 plus with a packed lunch, healing a lame man by the pool near the sheep gate, healing the government official's son, turning water into wine at a wedding. And those are just some of those that are actually recorded. What about the signs that were not recorded? I'm sure you know in John chapter 21, John said that Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Those who witnessed about these things and still rejected Jesus' claim were about to be plunged into darkness. As he tells them plainly that the light would not be with them for much longer, that darkness would overtake them. And they had no excuse for not knowing who or what the light was. He'd already told them this. He'd already told them that he was the light of the world back as we read in chapter 8. And they, the Pharisees, had told Jesus that his testimony was not valid. So I think, again, John with a heavy heart tells us that this was of no surprise to Jesus. As the prophet Isaiah had told God's people 700 odd years ago, that when their Messiah comes, they will not recognize him. See, the Jews knew the scripture. They knew the word, yet they were still blind, even to the word that they had studied and they knew inside out. Calvin's quite harsh. John Calvin is quite harsh. And he calls this obstinate wickedness on the part of the Jews, that many Jews were blinded and had their hearts turned to stone. I think we, as Christians, all feel John's frustration here as he writes. I'm sure we have all experienced the burden of knowing that many people are perishing through unbelief, some of which are going to be family and friends whom we know have heard the gospel message, and it is a burden that we carry. And most convincingly, I believe, when everything around us screams that there must be a creator, yet they still reject the good news. That there must be reason for all this wickedness in the world that we live in. I know Alan, I don't think Alan's here, Alan and Pat, Alan Pond and I always get on to this, this subject of this incredible witness of the world that we live in. The world around us, and the frustration at knowing that people still refuse to see what is in front of them. They speak of big bangs and nothing creating something, especially that something being unique in the universe, and if not utterly perfect in its creation design, it would not cease to exist for a moment. So John felt it then. Isaiah warned the people of his time, the time of Jesus, that this would happen. Jesus himself then cries out to them, if you reject me and do not accept my words, those very words will condemn you at the last day. Because it is an undeniable fact, because it is written in scripture for all who read it, that many are called, yet few are chosen. And as sad as that is, I think it has to be this way because it can only point to salvation as being a move of the Holy Spirit. It can only be a supernatural gift, a completely unique, special gift that only a few will receive. It cannot be of man to have faith. Because as we can testify, as those can do who have gone before us, many will be told. Most will be called to repent, to put their trust in God, but only a few will be chosen, chosen to be a place where the Spirit of God dwells within them. The words of life that he has spoken have a place inside us. He knows whose hearts are ready. He also knows whose hearts have been hardened. So, his words of life bring life to those with ears to hear. And in equal measure, they bring death to those who refuse to look and listen. Jesus' own words confirm this spirit-led transformation when he says, for you did not choose me, but I chose you. It is him that chooses us. It is him that appoints us to bear fruit, fruit that will last. It's not our wisdom, it's not our strength, and it's not our own insight. It is a move of the Holy Spirit. And it's a move of the Holy Spirit so that we cannot boast in ourselves. But we lay all the praise, all the glory at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only one able to open that scroll that John tells us about in Revelation chapter 5. I don't know if people remember this passage. The mighty angel asks, who is worthy to open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth could open it or even look inside. And what did John do when he heard and saw that? He told us that he wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy. As I read that, I imagined all the things that John must have seen when he heard this voice like a trumpet say to him, come up here, to a door standing open in heaven. whilst in the spirit, he stood before the throne of God. He then realizes that all these things, all these amazing and wonderful things that he's seen, were about to be things that man would never be able to experience, because no one anywhere was worthy of holding the future of the world in their hands. This is why he wept and he wept. And I wonder this morning, have you ever wept and wept? If you was about last weekend in the evening, Michelle spoke about the difference between crying and being upset to that of crying out. The anguished sort of gush of raw emotion and feeling that you just can't hold back. Now, John wept and wept because the world's fate, it seemed, was doomed. Jesus, we know, wept. He wept over the death of his friend Lazarus, as he wept over Jerusalem, the place that he mentions that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Initially, the weeping was because of destruction. A man, a friend had died. A city, a nation had been left desolate. And then John saw the whole world in the throes of destruction without hope. And this is what we deserve. Look at the mess, what we've made of this world that we live in. Some relationships that we've been in. Situations that we've been in. Not one of us can stand before God and say, I am not guilty. That desolation that Jesus sees in Jerusalem is that of a nation who are set apart for God that have rejected him. By rejecting his one and only Son who was sent to redeem them. But John sees this on a global scale, as no one is worthy to redeem this broken world. All are doomed. But cometh the hour, cometh the Lamb. John saw a Lamb that looked as if it was slain, standing in the middle of the throne. And the Lamb took the scroll from him who held it in his right hand and took the fate of the world, and he held it. Jesus, the perfect and the spotless Lamb of God, the only completely sinless human being, being God incarnate, God in the flesh, was, is, and will always be the only one worthy of such authority to save the lost. And he is telling the people that the time has come for them to make a decision. For he will soon, imminently, be gone, and the light will leave them in darkness, and they would stay in darkness. This is a passionate address, guys. This is a passionate address. In fact, this is the last address that Jesus makes before his arrest, his trial, and his death. One of the questions that we asked ourselves in our evangelism meeting this week was whether or not we have forsaken the message of what rejection brings for that of only the good news. Now, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, God's people rejecting him, and in the process rejecting him who sent him, God the Father. The good news, and I always find that the biggest understatement of all time, the good news of salvation was balanced with the bad news. Let's call it the worst news of rejecting the good news. And I wonder, to what degree have we forgotten the worst news of rejecting the good news? Are we weeping over the lost as Jesus and John do? And if we did, would it affect our witness? Two things going on here. There is a passionate call to those who have completely rejected their Messiah, that the light is about to go out and their time is almost up. The next time they see the light, it will be when they are judged for their rejection of the light that is Christ. Not saved because of their repentance and faith in the light that is Christ. The other is a passionate warning to those who believed in the light, yet would not confess their faith because they loved the praise of men over the praise of God. The former is straightforward. To reject Christ is to reject God. And to do that is to reject the saving arm of grace afforded to the sinner and be eternally lost without the presence of God. The Bible calls this hell. The literal existence without anything good and no light. Perpetual darkness. And again, if you were here Sunday evening, just gone, being in the dark without any light whatsoever is the scariest and the loneliest place in the world. Jesus endured the cross so that no one here has to face that darkness. Jesus went through unimaginable torment so that you and I would experience that darkness that he faced for 3 days when he was forsaken by his Father. Do you remember those words? My God, why have you forsaken me? That is love. No man have greater love than this, to give up his life for his friends. And he calls us here today friends. But the latter of those two calls were to those then and now who believe yet do not confess their faith because they are too worried of losing human respect, love, affection and praise. To those people, and there may be some here today, this warning is as serious as those who have outright rejected him. Be embarrassed, be ashamed, or fearful of confessing your faith on account of human rejection, and Jesus tells us too that he will reject us on account of our non-belief. It's not enough to say I believe and not be convinced or convicted by the Holy Spirit to stand before people and confess your faith. It is only by a move of the Spirit that you will be appointed to bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And it is this and by this that you will be judged. We've spoken about it before, especially when we speak of Paul's words. Faith and deeds together are the hallmarks of someone working out their salvation. Many are called, yet few are chosen. It's not enough to say I believe and then substitute the praise of God for the praise of men. We are told that even demons believe. Now the demons' theology is better than any of ours. Yet they reject him as Lord and they do not confess him as their saviour. And this is a serious message, guys. I wonder whether or not I should dress it up any other way. I think it would be remiss of me if I did. I don't think that you would thank me, and I'm not sure whether or not I'd be doing my job properly. Jesus knew that his Father's command leads to eternal life if it is obeyed. I wonder this morning, do you know, do you listen to, and do you obey Father's command? Before Chris and the team lead us this morning in a time of response, I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to encourage you who profess Jesus as Lord, who has confessed their sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are sealed and you are grafted into the body of Christ. You are heirs of a most wonderful and eternal inheritance. You are full of the peace and joy of being in the presence of the Almighty God. And you will be in eternity without any sin to mask it. He is full of mercy and he is full of grace towards those who do not reject him and confess their love for him, like we would do to our husbands and wives and children. So I'm going to leave you with the words of Peter this morning from Acts chapter 2. And I want to make a plea to you this morning. If you have rejected the truth, if you have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if you feel the need to confess your belief in the presence of your brothers and sisters, seek out the Lord now and ask him to give you the courage to come and confess. There's going to be people that are already sitting at the front waiting for you to make that decision this morning. Do not delay. I urge you. If you want to rededicate your lives to Christ this morning, do not delay. I urge you. Come and confess with your heart with a trusted brother or sister. For those who profess belief but haven't yet been baptized, an outward confession of your faith. Come and speak to me later. There's going to be baptisms going on in November. Do not delay. I urge you this morning. So I'm going to read from Acts, and as I read from Acts, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and ready themselves for a time of response. As Chris leads, the chairs at the front here will be free, and there will be some people from the leadership and others who will be sitting here ready to listen, pray with you. So Acts 2, verses 32 to 41. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see and hear now. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Let this be the morning you get close to the Lord again.